I was pleasantly surprised. I'm one of those preachers that is on call.
The theme of peace with God.
If you've ever been a baseball fan, you know that the guy on the on-deck circle, he's over there anxiously waiting. And that's sort of like my role, except I never know when I'm going to get the call. I'm not so blessed as to know that I'm the next batter up because I never know when there's going to be an opening. But I was privileged when Dave gave me a call a few weeks ago after he'd talked to our pastor.
Who has believed what he has heard from us?
You know anyone that can fill in for me short notice?
And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Blessed and privileged to be able to bring
for he grew up before him
like a young
plant. One
of the things I discovered in conversation with Dave over the phone was the fact that we did have
that commonality. That we should look at him.
Went to seminary
and no beauty that we should desire him.
And so, but nonetheless, it was fulfillment for me of a lifelong
ambition.
One of my earliest involvements as a young Christian in college was through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And I went to many different student conferences and heard a lot of speakers, gifted speakers, Bible teachers. Chuck Swindoll was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, along with Howard Hendricks. And Dallas was always kind of my favorite seminary. I always wanted to go to if that was going to be the seminary that I went to. So when I talked with Dave and found out that we had that in common, that he'd gone to Dallas, I always wanted to go there, but God providentially allowed me to go to Knox Seminary many years later. So
we have turned everyone to his own way.
That you're in good hands,
and the Lord has laid on him
he's a great pastor.
The iniquity of us.
The passage I'd like to have you turn to your Bibles right now that I'm going to be preaching from this morning is from the epistle of Paul to the Philippian church, and chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. So if you'll turn in your Bibles and follow along, this is the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You may be seated. I'm going to date myself when I mention this example, but how many of you are familiar with the movie Pollyanna? Have you ever seen him in the movie? I can say. Well, there's two versions of it. And recently, my wife and I had the privilege of watching what I consider the higher or the better version, which came out recently on PBS. And so if you ever have the chance to see that, I would encourage that. But most of you are probably more familiar with the Disney version, the one with Haley Mills that came out back in the 60s. And one of the things I loved about that movie was it pointed out the fact that in this particular, it's a fictional story, it's not true, but it's probably based on a reality of a lot of truth in a lot of churches, is that most of the people in that town, that small town, dreaded Sundays. And the reason why they dreaded Sundays was they knew that on Sundays, even though they faithfully went to church because they knew that was the right thing to do because of their upbringing, and then they knew that this was the place where God wanted them to learn about his word, most of the sermons that were preached from that particular church in this story were ones of condemnation and ones of judgment. And they showed one scene in there where the chandelier is shaking when the pastor is preaching hellfire and damnation. And I believe that there's a place for that kind of preaching. Sometimes I think some of those type of sermons are thinking that that's beneath us. But the reality is, when you look at the Word of God, you have to look at God in all of his character, not only his holiness, but his righteousness and his mercy and his grace. Unfortunately, we have a culture today that primarily wants to focus on the grace aspects and the freedoms we have in Christ, but not look at the requirements. And so one of the things that the character in this movie, Pollyanna, pointed out, the fact that her father was who had passed away prior to, and that was the reason why she came to live with her aunt in the story, her father was a missionary, and he preached the joy passages. And the pastor of that particular church in the story goes, the joy passages. Oh, yes, there's lots of passages in the Bible that have to do with joy. And the passage that we're going to look at today, if you were to look at a particular passage in Scripture, the whole book of Philippians, I would almost relegate it to the joy epistle, in the sense that Paul is preaching about having peace with God, and the secret to having peace with God has to do with our attitude, and the kind of peace of God that Paul's talking about in this passage is not one that is absent of conflict and absent from turmoil or even unrest, but it's a supernatural peace that only can be wrought by God himself. Have you ever felt anxious? You know, the passage I read offers a cure for all of your anxious thoughts. According to the National Library of Medicine, the definition of anxiety states that stress can come from any event or thought that makes you feel frustrated, angry, or nervous. Anxiety is a feeling of fear, unease, and worry. The source of these symptoms is not always known. Emotional symptoms of anxiety include feelings of apprehension or dread, trouble concentrating, feeling tense and jumpy, anticipating the worst, irritability, restlessness, watching for signs of danger, feeling like your mind's gone blank. Common physical symptoms of anxiety include a pounding heart, sweating, stomach upset or dizziness, shortness of breath, tremors and twitches, muscle tension, headaches, fatigue, and insomnia, and on and on and on. And so any of us have ever experienced stress in our lives for any number of causes have experienced some of these symptoms. And if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, we have to admit it at various times in our lives, we all fall prey to this disorder of the human condition. It sneaks up on you like a lion stalking its next meal. Your mind is a ready source of much of your stress, which is why Paul's words to us in this passage are so key to finding that which we covet the most, which is peace, which is the absence of anxiety. But what Paul offers is not the absence of problems or troubles, but peace in the midst of your concerns. That is the true secret that Paul is directing us towards. One of my favorite quotes is from, as I mentioned, one of the graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary, is Chuck Swindoll, who's the founder and speaker of a popular radio broadcast called Insight for Living. Chuck is now over 80 years old and has been a pastor for the majority of his adult life. And he addresses this topic of anxiety from another perspective. He says that we cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing that we can do is to play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. So point number one I would make in reference to these passages that Paul is referring to here is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Paul begins in verse 4 by exhorting the Christians in Philippi to rejoice. And he repeats it for emphasis. Again, I will say rejoice. The key to this verse is the object of their rejoicing. It is not in their circumstances, but in the Lord of the universe, the God of creation. The same God who tells his people in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This God who loves you and delights when you seek him with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Point number two, Paul reminds us that we are to be gentle, or another word you could use, reasonableness. I want to point out that Paul next exhorts them to let your reputation be that you are reasonable or gentle, as some translations express the same thought. Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, commands us to show our love for God in the same manner. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depends the law and the prophets. So Paul, in this verse 5 of Philippians 4, is saying that one of the ways that we can love our neighbor is through kindness to one another. And this is probably one of the toughest requirements to demonstrate our love for God, is by loving other people around us. We are reminded by both Paul and Jesus that it is a requirement for us. How do you show reasonableness or gentleness? Do you let other people cut in front of you in line, whether it's at Ingles or the grocery store, or it's in traffic going down the road, whether it's here in a dining room or a grocery store, or do you demand to be first? I know, being a former runner, I've been a runner most of my life as a competitive runner in college, and for me, it's real hard for me to shift out of that mindset. I'm still the one that wants to drive in the left-hand lane, so I'm ready to pass the car that's going slow. My wife is just the opposite. She's the kind that wants to go over the right-hand lane and go as slow as possible. And so sometimes I have to wrestle and struggle against, because she doesn't even, we've been married now over 10 years, and she doesn't even have to say anything anymore. She just points, you know. And I know when she points, that means get over to the right lane. But yet, it's something I wrestle against, because my human nature and tendency and my training and professional athleticism and background is such that I'm so competitive, I want to be on the fast lane. And yet, you know, God wants us to not be anxious. So part of that drive is my nature, but part of it is my anxiousness. I'm, you know, like most men, we go on a road trip on a vacation, I've got it mapped out. I know exactly how far it is, how many hours it's going to take us. And my wife is actually the better planner in the group. She knows exactly where we're going to stop and what we're going to see along the way. I don't bother about those things. She just tells me. But, you know, I want to get there. You know, I want to get on the road, and I want to get there as fast as I can. But that is part of the human nature and condition, is that we tend to be anxious people because we're very goal-oriented. And Americans more so than even other cultures, I think we tend to be this way. But the third point that Paul wants to make here is that we are not to be anxious, but the answer is to pray with thanksgiving. Verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Where the first two points are commands, rejoice in the Lord and be gentle, they're stated in a positive way. The third point is an imperative statement. It's stated from a negative point of view. Do not be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving. Well, that's an impossible task to accomplish on your own unless you read God's condition to that command, which is, instead of worrying, we are to pray, and we're to petition God with an attitude of thanksgiving. It is altogether too easy to focus on the negative. And I know from experience, because my wife will testify, I am an expert at looking for the negative in all of life's experiences, rather than first seeking to be thankful in all circumstances. I've many times, maybe it's my age, you know, I've become forgetful of where I've left something. Recently, it was a water bottle, so I have to remember today after my sermon's over to not forget my water bottle I put up here, because I've been known to walk away and leave it, even in church. And recently, I'd lost my water bottle, didn't know where it was, and my wife sent me a picture of it, and sure enough, it was right where I'd left it, you know. But, you know, the one of the things that she will often admonish me in a loving way, she says, "Have you prayed about it?" Oh, I hate it when she's right, you know. And I have to confess it. No, I haven't prayed about it. What's that got to do with it, you know? But the reality is, you know, we tend to think that we're in control of our lives. In reality, of all people, those of us in the Reformed tradition know, because we acknowledge God's sovereignty in all of life, from creation, from birth to death, and from the garden until the final Lord's Supper of the Lamb, He's in control. We're not. And the sooner we come to acknowledge that and to recognize that and to see where that we're still His created beings, and we're to serve a risen Lord who is the Creator God of the universe, and to recognize His place and recognize our role, and ours is to be one of submission. So when we lose things in life, or whether we come anxious and full of worry in life, and there's certainly plenty to worry about in this day and age, we are to come back to what God's command is, and that is that we are to pray, not to be anxious, but we're to pray and come before God. That's to be our focus. The point, however, is that prayer relieves the problem of anxiety. The center of the verse is the significant part. Prayer is to be offered with thanksgiving. And that often for me is the hard part. You know, it's one thing to thank God for negative circumstances, it's one thing to acknowledge that God is in control of everything in our lives, but to thank Him, that's a whole nother level of submission and an attitude of gratitude that accompanies all true approaches to the Father. But that's what God wants from us. As I pointed out earlier with the quote from Chuck Swindoll, the only thing that you have control of is your attitude. We don't have control of our circumstances. And the sooner we recognize that, the better, and the less stress we'll have and the more peace that we can have. Are you thankful for all that God has done in your behalf as His child? Do you show that thankfulness in how you treat others? The result of following God's commands are given to us in verse 7, where we are told, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So the answer to anxiety is the peace of God. Paul makes three statements about this peace. First, it's a divine peace. It's not of our own making. He did not envision a situation where circumstances changed or the external needs were met. This peace was a characteristic of God which invaded the Christian. Second is it transcends all understanding. Paul contrasted knowledge and peace at one point. Peace excels all knowledge. No doubt he had in mind situations where knowledge is insufficient, and sometimes it cannot explain, and sometimes explanations do not help. Peace, however, is always appropriate and meets the needs of the heart. Finally, this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard is a military term, and it implies that peace stands on duty to keep everything that brings care and anxiety. And for these reasons, prayerful people are peaceful people. You have to understand that in the context of where this passage from Philippians is given, Philippians is known as one of the prison epistles, meaning that Paul was more likely in prison at the time that he wrote this. He was probably either under house arrest or possibly in chains himself. And he's writing this to one of his favorite churches, the Church of Philippi. It was actually his first church plant in Europe, would be now considered part of Europe in Macedonia. And remember, he originally had the vision, and it talks about, and not in the beginning of this book, but it talks about this in Acts chapter 16. You can go home and read this, where he has the vision from the man in Macedonia. And that was the beginnings of this church plant. And he went over there, he founded this church. Remember, his first three converts were Lydia, the lady of purple. The second one was the girl who was the demon-possessed girl who was able to prophesy and tell people things. And then Paul, he cast the demon out of her, and all of a sudden her owners are upset with him, and as a result, they get thrown into prison. And then the third convert, as a result of his miraculously being released from jail, the third convert for this beginning new church plant is the Philippian jailer himself. And so this is the group of people that Paul is addressing. You know, they have supported him financially, and so this is sort of like Paul's missionary letter thanking him. And so he's anxious to express his gratitude and his thanks and his love for these people. And so he's encouraged them that in the course of the Christian walk that you are going to encounter challenges. Paul, more than likely, this letter was penned probably anywhere from 2 to 5 years before his death. And so he's anticipating his own end in his life. And yet, in the midst of these circumstances, Paul is able to thank God. And I love this was not my text today, but I love earlier in the second chapter of Philippians. I'm going to just skip over there briefly and come back to my passage here. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am about to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you. Otherwise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." So throughout this whole passage, this whole epistle, Paul is reminding the Philippians that they are to rejoice in spite of their circumstances. Paul is able to have that same mindset, and we are too. Point number four, think after God's thoughts. And I think this is really the key. We are so bombarded by negative messages. One of the things my wife and I recently embarked upon, not necessarily for spiritual reasons, but it certainly has an application for spiritual reasons, is we've gone about periodic fasting, where we skip meals. One of my elders, fellow elders in my church, said, "I heard you were fasting. How does this thing work?" I said, "I don't have any meals. I drink water, but I don't have any meals for a whole day." "Yes, a whole day." And one of the things I've noticed is that it really, and I've read and done some research from not only a secular perspective, but a spiritual perspective. There's one pastor online that advocates periodic fasting, is that it really helps give your body a rest. But one of the things it's important is that we give our minds a rest, because we are so bombarded by negative messages. I would advocate, whether you believe in physical fasting from food, and certainly the Bible advocates it for spiritual reasons. Jesus himself went into the desert for 40 years. I mean, 40 years, 40 days. 40 years would be a long fast, but 40 days, and he did it for spiritual reasons, that he might draw close to God. And that's typically the spiritual motivation for fasting. Certainly there's some physical benefits in terms of losing weight, but that's not the primary motivation in Paul's example. But I think we are to fast from all the negative influence. I would especially encourage you to take a fast from social media and from the news, because if you look at that, even if it's from a conservative perspective, you still are bombarded with tons of negative messages, because all they're talking about is the opposition, you know, stuff that you hear. And if you listen to that long enough, you too will be discouraged. So I think it's important that sometimes we focus on this last point, which Paul says here, is that we are to think after God's thoughts. Paul concludes his treatise on his prescription for anxiety with verses 8 and 9. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence," and in the Greek it means, there's an assumptive phrase, it means yes, there is excellence, "if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the result will be the God of peace will be with you." One of the greatest gifts that God gives mankind, that is the evidence of our being created in God's image, is our ability to think and create. But with that gift comes a tremendous responsibility in how we use our minds. Do we follow, or do you follow after the dictates of a fallen world around us? Or do we focus upon the things of God? And it's not that we shouldn't be informed. I think as Christians, we are to be informed about our government. We are to be praying, particularly for our president, as he goes to meet with Vladimir Putin on Monday. We are to pray for him, regardless of your political affiliation. We are commanded by Scripture to pray for those in authority over us. So we should be in prayer, and we should be informed. But at the same token, that shouldn't be our primary focus, because we cannot depend upon our president, whether it's this president or any other president, to give us the kind of peace that only God himself can give us. Because ultimately we know that Jesus is the source of peace. You know, he will come back. He will restore what has been broken through sin. And he will restore broken relationships and families and in individual lives. And that is what we should be doing. We should be bringing our minds before the throne of God. This is what Paul is challenging us to do as the final solution to our problem and anxiety. After presenting the standard for the thought life, Paul turned to the Christian practice. The church was to cultivate the things that it saw in Paul. The word for think means far more than just simple thought. The church was to count on these things and to chart its course according to them. God's peace especially resides in those who have ordered their lives in accordance with God's will. And this includes proper and disciplined thought and good Christian living. Thus, the two sets of instructions on peace complement each other. When anxiety appears, the cure is prayer. When life is disorderly, the cure is mental and practical discipline. In conclusion, we see that in this passage in Philippians 4, 4 through 9 teaches us, one, to rejoice in the Lord, two, to be gentle and reasonable, three, do not be anxious, but pray with a thankful heart, and four, think after the things of God, and five, you will experience God's peace. Are you troubled in your life and heart today? Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, but believe in God, believe also in me. And later on in the same chapter, in verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Before we sing the final hymn, the closing hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, I would like to share with you the story, for those of you who may not have heard it, behind the man who wrote the hymn, the words to this hymn. His name is Horatio Spatafor. He lived from between the years of 1828 and 1888. He was a wealthy Chicago lawyer with a thriving legal practice and a beautiful home and a wife and four daughters and a son. He was also a devout Christian and a faithful student of the scriptures. His circle of friends included Dwight L. Moody, Ira Sankey, and various other well-known Christians of the day. At the height of his financial and professional success, Horatio and his wife, Anna, suffered the tragic loss of their young son. And shortly thereafter, on October 8, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every real estate investment that Spatafor had. In 1873, Spatafor scheduled a boat trip to Europe in order to give his wife and daughters a much-needed vacation and time to recover from the tragedy of the loss of their son and all their property. He also went to join Moody and Sankey on an evangelistic campaign in England ahead of his wife. Spatafor sent his wife and daughters ahead of him while he remained in Chicago to take care of some unexpected last-minute business. Several days later, he received notice that his family's ship had encountered a collision. All four of his daughters drowned. Only his wife had survived. After reaching the coast of Wales by a rescue ship, she sent the telegram to her husband, saved alone. With a heavy heart, Spatafor boarded a boat that would take him to his grieving Anna in England. It was on this trip that he penned those now famous words, when sorrow like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. I pray that God will give you the peace that only God can give. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, and we beseech you, knowing that we are but clay. We are fallen men and women. We have sin in our lives, as we confessed earlier. We go out from today refreshed and renewed in our spirit and our heart, but we know that come Monday, we're liable to be tempted to cut that person off in traffic that dared try to cut in front of us. And there, once again, we're in need of your saving grace. So we pray, Father, that you would help us focus our minds and in our hearts upon that which only can change broken lives, and that is your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, that we may receive the peace that only you give. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.